Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would show us more of how good your commandments are, Lord, in meditating on them, in understanding them, and in striving to obey them. Oh Lord, in this we can know who you are in your goodness. Yeah, Lord, in your commands we may know your truth, may know your goodness. Lord, we ask that you would continue to sanctify us, transform us, Lord, lay hold of us and claim us, make us your children, Lord, your children, as we acknowledge our Lord, weakness, inability, as we acknowledge our sin. Oh Lord, would you be patient and merciful, and strengthening us to walk in all your ways. Yeah, Lord God, how perfect and how good are your laws and your commands and all that you have revealed that enlightens our eyes and gives life to the heart and the soul, that we may know the path of life. Lord, help us to walk in it. Yeah, Lord, and as we have sung today, that we would desire more of you, O Lord. And seeing you may be our response and our desire to walk in all your ways. Oh Lord, bless us as we look to your word. Strengthen us, feed us, oh Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 2 weeks ago we talked about how God is light. And this the metaphor of light captures two aspects of truth and holiness. God is light. Truth and holiness that come together. You can't have one without the other. So John was saying how we can't have fellowship. We can't say that we have fellowship with God the Father when we don't walk in his ways. We don't walk in the light. We don't walk in holiness. It's impossible to walk in holiness if you don't have the truth. As we looked at the background to this letter, we talked about some heretics, some false teachers who left the church because they had this false understanding of Christ. They had this false understanding of Christ. And as a result of not having the truth, there was a breakdown in holiness and how they lived and how they understood what it means to be a Christian. They began to deny first that Jesus was the Messiah who came from heaven. And as a result of this main, this first denial, there are a series of theological conclusions that ultimately resulted in them claiming that they knew God when they were not living according to the commands of God. And so John wanted to, you know, make it clear this reality of the Christian life. Truth and holiness, they come together. You can't have one without the other. And now in our passage today, he's going into more of how this is expressed. What does it mean to walk in the light? What does it mean to live according to the light? And this, in our passage today, he kind of gives a way for us to know, to determine whether we really know the truth or not. How can we know that we have the truth, that we really know God, that we really have fellowship in the presence of God? Well, he tells us in verse 3 very simply, we keep his commandments. He goes further to restate this in verse 6, saying that we ought to walk in the same way in which he, Jesus, walked. So if we are walking in holiness by keeping God's commands, right? If we're walking in the light as Jesus lived, it shows that we know the truth and that we know God. Our holiness shows that, you know, we are being transformed by the light and the truth of God. Right? He's doing this work in us. God is doing this work in us to change us. Now, something we've talked about in the past, in other passages, is that the goal of salvation is to make us holy. Even Paul says is that we would be holy and blameless before him, Paul says. That's why God saved us. Another way to say it, that he wants to make us like God so that we can stand in his presence. Right? If God is light and there's no darkness in him at all, as we saw two weeks ago, if we're going to stand in his presence, we too have to be light without any darkness at all. And so the purpose of God's work or salvation, I think one way to see it is that, you know, he is making us like him. I think John also is saying this in verse 5. He's kind of capturing this idea. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, there are two issues here in verse 5 I think we have to go through before we can fully understand this verse. First, what does the love of God mean? And second, what does it mean to be perfected? So the phrase love of God is pretty vague. It could mean either God's love for us, the love of God, or our love for God. And I actually think it means here referring to our love for God, because the context is talking about, you know, our response to God, our response to his truth, our response to his commands, to his words. But either way, I think the essential meaning is the same. When we obey God, when we obey his commands, our love for God is perfected. Or the other way, when we obey his commands, God's love for us is perfected. I think it has that essential meaning that our obedience shows that the love has been perfected. Whether we understand that love as coming, as God's work in us, or as we are responding to what he is doing in our love for God. So that brings us to the second issue. What does it mean for love to be perfected? And I think the word perfect, it throws us off. It threw me off when you're just reading it without thinking. Because in our culture, it often refers to something that is finished, done, completed. Right? There's nothing more you can do with it except make it worse or undo it. Gave me a thought of a puzzle. Right, when you put the last piece of a puzzle, there's nothing left to do, but you admire it as it's done. Or you can break it up and do it again, which I like to do. That understanding of a perfect, it confuses me because it makes me think that, you know, my love for God has then reached the maximum degree of love. There's no more room for growth. But that's not the meaning that John has. Again, as 2 weeks ago, he's talking about how, you know, we are going to sin. But the Greek idea of perfect is different. It could mean this. It includes the meaning of something that is finished, completed. There's nothing more to be added. But it also has a broader meaning of aiming for a goal, achieving some kind of end, some kind of purpose. So, for example, say I have a goal of learning how to draw. That's my goal. That's what I want to do. So after I finish taking a beginner's course on drawing, I can say that my drawing skills have been perfected in this Greek understanding. I learned the basics. I learned the fundamentals. And I can draw with a certain degree of competence. I'm not just amateur 5-year-old drawing with crayon or something. I know how to shade. I know space and volume or something. I've learned the basics. But that doesn't mean I'm the best. Doesn't mean I'm a professional. It just means I reached that goal. I've learned how to draw. But within that goal, you can say that you may have another role, another goal. I've learned the basics, but now I want to, earn a living by drawing. I want to get to a certain degree. I want to have a certain amount of experience or improvement so that I can earn a living by drawing. So that's kind of the idea of what John has when he uses the word perfected here. The goal or the aim or the purpose, the end of our love for God, the competent expression of that love, our devotion, our worship toward God is obedience to his commands. I think you can also understand the other way. What is the goal of God's love in us? To be at work in us to the degree that we would be sanctified, right? We would be holy, that we would also obey his commands. Like, it would be our desire, it would be our joy. That's why I said we can interpret the love of God, this phrase, this vague phrase, either way, because the goal of both is the same, obedience to his commands. We cannot say that we love God if we don't obey his commands. That's another way of what John is saying. Right? We can't say we know God. We can't say we love God if we don't obey his commands, because the goal, the purpose of loving God is shown that it has, that it is real and genuine when we love one another or when we obey his commands. And neither can we say with confidence that God loves us if we don't obey his commands. Is God achieving the end, the goal of salvation in our lives? Now, like I said, it doesn't mean that our obedience to God is flawless. It doesn't mean that there is no room for us to grow and to mature. Because within that goal of obeying God, there is still room to grow. It's not like a finished puzzle. So another way to understand this verse is, whoever obeys God, in him the love of God has become what it's supposed to be. Right? In him the love of God has like reach that purpose of what it is supposed to do. Until then, it's still gestating, right? Until then, it's still yet to be conceived. Right? It still has yet to give birth. And so there's an implied understanding here that we must continue to grow in love and obedience to God. Again, as I mentioned from early in 1 John, he understands that we are going to sin. It's an implied understanding of of the Christian life. We are going to sin. We are going to struggle with sin, even though we are trying to be faithful to keep his word. But that desire and effort to obey is genuine love for God and fellowship with him. And so John is urging us, like pushing us to keep going. When we do sin, confess. Right, when we do sin, do not give up in growing in this goal or growing in this purpose of obeying his commands, to persevere. And in that sense, our love is doing what it is supposed to. And in that sense, our love is perfected. Now, John goes into a specific command of how to live as Christ did. Right, he talks about, again, if we know God, if we love God, we obey his commands, and it's captured so fully in that we would walk as he walked. But even more specifically of walking as Christ walked, he goes into this command of loving one another, loving your fellow children of God. Now, talking about this command and describing it, John wants us to be clear that he's not telling them something new or original, right? This isn't a command that they never heard before, but ever since they received the gospel of Christ, that's what it means since the beginning. Ever since they heard and believed in the gospel of Christ, this is what they had always heard, obeys commands. This is who Christ is, what he has done, therefore obeys commands. And he wants them to hold on to what they had heard, in the beginning. And therefore, be careful of any teachings that contradict this or, that twists this about obedience. But at the same time, verse 8, at the same time, he says, he calls this not a new command. It's not a new command because it's not something that they've heard for the first time. But he describes it as being new because of how Jesus himself described it. So if you go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 13, we have this verse or this passage where Jesus says, a new command I give to you, right? That you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So in describing this command as a new command, he's referring back to this passage, that in being the new people of God, in this new covenant, what Jesus Christ was doing, gathering these disciples to himself, right? He was describing this, that this is what's going to define you. This is what's going to, when the world sees you, this is how they will know that you are my disciples, right? That you are this new people of God, this new creation. Because basically, you know, this command that Jesus gave to love one another, right? It wasn't something new again, even then, as if they had never heard about before. Because we know that the command to love your neighbor, it goes all the way back to Leviticus. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It was something since the beginning of what God had revealed of himself, of what he desired of his people. But Jesus calls it new because it was in the context of this new covenant. If we are going to be disciples of Christ, we have to love one another just as Christ loved us. Now, in reminding us of this commandment here, right, John's basically telling us that it's not an optional thing, obedience to this command. Again, he's summarizing what it means to walk as Jesus walked. Right, loving one another, it summarizes what it means to walk as Jesus walked. It summarizes what it means to walk in the light. If we're going to be disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, Jesus tells us to love one another. And it's this command that essentially upholds the new covenant. Again, it defines who is faithful. We also see this, you know, Romans, how Paul talks about that the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love fulfills the law. And so in our passage, verse 9, as John says, if we hate our brothers, we are still in the darkness, meaning we don't know God. We are not being transformed. Love has not been perfected, and we are not being saved. Now, what does it mean to hate? I don't think John has in mind violence against someone. I don't think he even has specifically or just in mind intentionally hurting someone, though these things are examples of hate. But what John really means is callousness, hard-heartedness toward another person in need. So later on in 1 John, verse John chapter 13, John says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? John doesn't have in mind murder, this extreme example of hate. But he's talking about closing our hearts in the face of need. You know, when we're able, when we have the resources to ignore and to be insensitive to the needs of others. Now, John starts there when he talks about hate. He doesn't even go into negative emotions that we usually attribute to hate, you know, contempt or spite. Or some people might even describe this as neutral. Right? I don't feel anything about this person. That's not hate. Right? I don't hate this person. I just don't feel anything about this person. But actually, this kind of callousness is what John describes as hate. And the kind of thinking also shows the distance that we have from the biblical understanding of what it means to love, what it means to hate. It overlooks the component of action that's an essential part of what it means to love and hate in the Bible. Right, so we often stop at the feelings. Do I feel positive or negative about this person? That's how we want to know if I love this person or if I hate this person, if I don't dislike this person. Or we may feel positive towards some people. We may enjoy their company. We may think they're fun, interesting. we may think we like them. Maybe not love, you know, that's a little strong. I may at least like them. But according to John, even if we have these positive feelings, if we ignore them in their time of need, we hate them. We can have positive emotions to someone. We can think we like someone. But if we close our hearts to them in their need, according to Apostle John, we hate them. Love and hate, it doesn't just stop at emotions. It also takes into account our actions. John warns us to be careful about deceiving ourselves, thinking we are in the light, that we know the truth, that we know God, when our actions do not reflect it. One way that John gives so that we can fight, that we must fight this self-deception is obedience. Obey the commands of God. That's what he's, you know, the urging of this letter. That's what he's urging Christians to do, right? Obey the commands. Don't become lax or lazy or, lenient in obeying the commands of God, but persevere in loving others, right? Persevere in obeying. But there's a problem with self-deception. When we have deceived ourselves, we are blind to our true state. It's so easy to, again, deceive ourselves into thinking that we are doing the right thing, the God-honoring thing, when it is not pleasing to God. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are in a right relationship with God when we're not. So the Pharisees during Jesus' time are an easy example. They did many things according to the law and even went beyond the law in some things. And how they prayed, how much they fasted, even how much they gave to the poor. So Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he refers to the scribes and the Pharisees and how they gave to the poor. They thought they were loving their neighbor. They were giving to those in need, meeting the needs of others. But really, as Jesus knew their hearts, they only desired to be seen and praised by men, right? Blowing trumpets, shouting in the streets, making sure everybody knew what was going on. The scribes and the Pharisees were so sure that they were right with God, that they were walking in the light, that they were obeying his commands, when really they were glorifying themselves. What a spiritually dangerous place to be. That's the problem with self-deception. If it's just about obeying. If that's all that it kind of comes down to, I think it's very easy for us to think, hey, you know, I'm obeying. Right? We can have current examples, things that we may struggle with. I mean, we feel like we are being good or we are obeying, you know, because we did our quiet times every day the past week. And we feel this kind of confidence because we've been faithful in our quiet times. But it's like, you know, it's like being proud that we ate lunch, you know, every day. I had 3 meals yesterday. Wasn't I? I'm good. I'm doing good. Or we feel good about ourselves because we've been able to avoid struggling with a certain sin the past week. I think in self-deception, the focus and the attention that we give is mostly about us, right, rather than God. We feel a certain degree of competence and ability in ourselves. So I think that's the danger of just keeping things at, understanding things at just obeying. I just got to do this. I got to do that. So I think one antidote to self-deception is acknowledging and confessing our sinful nature, right? Being reminded of this, or even meditating on this, dwelling on this, right? In the presence of God, not just to say I'm messed up, not just to say, you know, I've screwed up this time, that time, but in the presence of God to acknowledge and to confess our sinful nature. I think in that sense, you know, we have to be reacquainted with the infinite glory of God. As we acknowledge who we are, and as we acknowledge who God is, we recognize our need for God's help and our inability to obey God's commands on our own. Right. Again, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. But in John telling us that, right, he is describing this immaculate, right, picture of God. And when we're self-deceived, we have a tendency or a desire to minimize the commands of God into things that are manageable to us. We, you know, intentionally or not, right, we somehow twist them so that we're able to say, you know, I'm doing okay. Again, if we just keep things on the level of obedience. But our self-deception can only be shattered by the incomprehensible glory of God. And our obedience has to come from recognizing, you know, that we're not able, right? Recognizing from that need. And we are asking and depending on God for his help. Being continually reacquainted with the glory of God, being daily reacquainted with the glory of God, not only frees us from self-deception, but it also helps us to grow in our love for God, which enables us to grow in love for others. Again, we talked about how our love for God was perfected, right? It became what it's supposed to be when we obey his commands by loving others. But it's a continuous action. So the way John describes it, the way he uses that verb, that the love of God is perfected, it's an idea of something has been changed, and that change has a continuing effect, right? Something has happened, and that event has a continuing effect. And so the idea is this continual growth, this continual perseverance in that obedience. So as we continually encounter, right, as we daily go before that glorious presence of God, our love for God grows, our grasp of the truth grows, our faith grows, and therefore our obedience grows. So I was encouraged by our praise today, and having in view the single-mindedness towards God and to cultivate a hunger for him. I think the songs that we sing, are such good songs to cultivate a hunger for him. I think hunger is such a helpful thing in the Christian life. Sometimes when we're self-deceived, we are self-satisfied, right? We feel content in the things we have, in our circumstances, the things that we're able to do. We feel secure in these things. And hunger is not something we feel, and hunger is not something we want to feel. Actually, it's really easy for us to forget that we are hungry, or that we've eaten, or sometimes, you know, we intentionally ignore our hunger. when we want to accomplish something or when our attention is focused on something. And I think that sometimes can have negative effects in our Christian lives. I don't think we really know how to cultivate hunger. Like even appetizers, you know, the word is supposed to describe something that increases your appetite. But, you know, I get full on appetizers, American portions, right, when you go to restaurants. I don't think that we have a helpful understanding of what it means to cultivate hunger. But I think it can be very helpful attitude in the Christian life. Right? It's not just the purpose of getting things done. It's not just to leave things at obedience, simplified like that. Like getting things done is not the main focus in the Christian life. But as John is talking about it, it's ultimately knowing God, knowing his truth, abiding in him. And in that relationship of trust and dependence, in that relationship where obedience comes from, that is the life that is pleasing to him. Right? That is what it means for us to be in the light. So as God satisfies our hunger, the more we are able to obey. So sometimes the hunger for God is something we need if we're going to grow in love and obedience. So I just want for us to take this time to pray. I think just considering our passage, I think it's pretty straightforward in how essential and important it is in the Christian life. But at the same time, I think for that reason, it can be something for us to easily gloss over. And again, be self-deceived or you know, self-satisfied in this kind of self-focused contentment. But if our daily life is a continual humble coming before God, as we dwell upon and meditate on his presence, waiting for a continual glimpse of his glory, I think a hunger will be continually present in the Christian life, right? It's going to be a hunger that will not be satisfied until we're actually in his presence, in the kingdom. And if that hunger, that desire is not, something that you are being daily aware of, then it could be, sometimes it may be because we may be distracted by, you know, things that we are doing or things of this world. Yeah. So let's take this time to pray.